First then, Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. And now Joshua 24:19-24. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." This is the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 99 is the seventh of seven psalms, 93-99, that deal with the theme of Yahweh's kingship, his reign over not only his church, the Israel of God, but over the whole earth and its inhabitants, and indeed over the entire universe. It follows then that God's kingship and reign demands a response by his covenant people, the church of the ages, of wholehearted and consistent worship. Tonight, you come to grips with that subject, and particularly to the reason why you need to do it. This psalm is all about praise and worship due to God. Verse 3, all people should praise God's great and awesome name. Verse 5, the people of Jacob, the Old Testament church, are exhorted by the psalmist to exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Verse 9, again, the church is commanded, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. And in every case, this thrice repeated call rests upon a single ground. You see it there at the end of each of those three verses, 3, 5, and 9. Holy is he. In the third case, the he is identified as the Lord our God. That's why I entitled this sermon, "The Holy holy, holy psalm. Three times, the one same reason is repeated. Why praise and worship is due to God? Because he is holy. Amen. Now we're going to take a little time here tonight for Hebrew 101. Something that I don't usually do. Hebrew, of course, as you remember, do you? Goes from right to left. So this is Kadosh, Kadosh, who? Kadosh, who? Holy is he. Do you want to say that? Kadosh, who? Again, Kadosh, who? Actually, when we sing the hymn after the sermon, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we could say Kadosh, Kadosh, who? Kadosh, Kadosh, but we won't. We'll use English because we're not speaking in tongues here. But it's a powerful saying, isn't it? A statement, a powerful phrase. Holy is he, Kadosh, who? You realize that Jews have been saying that for centuries. Some of them as believers in Jesus, too. Also, I thought it appropriate that this time, contrary to our custom on these Sunday evenings, that we sing after the sermon for a change, not a setting of the psalm itself, but rather that hymn based upon Psalm 99's startling and powerful message. Holy, holy, holy is he, the Lord God Almighty. That's the reason why the Church of Jesus Christ is called upon to engage in praise and worship of God, that he is holy. The first point I want to make comes before the first mention of that phrase, Kadosh, who, holy is he. In verses 1 through 3, we read about the holiness of God's own person. You must first understand the meaning of the word holy. Its root, the root of its associated words, such as holiness or holiest, means in Hebrew, separate, set apart. That's holy. A clear example of its force may be found in Ezekiel 39:7, where God says through his prophet, my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. God's name, Yahweh, meaning I am, is holy. Because he alone is separate, set apart from all else that exists. Once there was only him, before, beyond, and above all else that exists, the entire universe. He is holy. Or as the psalm puts it, holy is he, Kadosh. Congregation, you praise and worship God because he is holy. And that means in the very first place that his person, his individuality, his living existence is absolutely separate, set apart from everything that is. That was made known to the people of Israel, God's community, his saved people, with whom he had entered a covenant of grace by means of something very concrete that they could sense and experience physically. I refer to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, symbolizing Yahweh's coming down to dwell with them. And especially that feature of the tabernacle known as the Holy of Holies, which was the innermost room of the tent, separated from the rest of the tabernacle's space, which stood for the presence of the holy God with his church. And even more, God ordered that an ark, a wooden box with a cover called the mercy seat, be placed within that Holy of Holies. And God ordered, "In the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Thus Yahweh, the holy God, the I Am, though separate, set apart as he is, would come that close to the Israelites, that close. Truly he is exalted high above the very heavens, but at the very same time, he, as the psalmist puts it in verse 1, sits enthroned upon the cherubim. No wonder then that the high priest of all the children of Israel was alone designated the one person permitted to enter the Holy of Holies at all, and even then only once in a year. For this is serious business indeed. He's going to stand next to the place of enthronement of the holy God. Let the peoples tremble. In fact, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. And a chief mark of his holiness is this. He sits upon the cherubim. Just who were those cherubim anyway? The word is the plural of cherub. But they are clearly not those cuddly little winged boys so artistically rendered sometimes. The cherubim are rather certain powerful real beings mentioned frequently in Scripture. They're first found in connection with the expulsion of our first parents from Eden, Genesis 3:24. There no intimation is given of their shape or form. They are next mentioned, as we have already indicated, when Moses was commanded to provide golden figures, symbolical of the two cherubim who form part of and hover over the mercy seat. God promised to commune with Moses from between the cherubim. And here in Psalm 99, he denotes his divine abode and presence on earth, and even in the midst of his people of Israel, as enthroned upon the cherubim. From Ezekiel's description of them found in the first and succeeding chapters of his prophecy, they appear to have been compound figures. We're not sure what the head was like and the paws and the body. But unlike any real object in nature, they were artificial images possessing the features and the properties apparently of several animals. Further, in addition to the two placed on the mercy seat, two others of colossal size overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant in Solomon's temple. These cherubim were symbolical and were intended to represent spiritual existences, spiritual ones, in immediate contact with Jehovah. Their office was on the expulsion of our first parents from Eden, to prevent all access to the tree of life and to form the throne and chariot of Yahweh in his manifestation of himself on earth. It means that truly he dwells between and is enthroned upon his cherubim. Holy is he. That's the holiness of his person. But now, secondly, in verses 4 and 5, just before the second iteration of Kadosh Hu, we see the holiness of his just rule. The announcement with which verse 4 begins, "The king in his might loves justice," may better be rendered, "The might of the king loves justice." That is to say, God is the king, the mercy seat is his throne, because he dwells between the cherubim, and the scepter that he wields is holy, like himself. Yahweh's power never exerts itself tyrannically, as does the dominion of the rulers of this world. He is a sovereign, and he is absolute in his government over all the nations and peoples of the earth, but his force is used for just purposes only. Truly, none can stay his hand, but as well, none have the authority and right to seek to stay his hand, setting up to judge whether he does what he does is right or not. The psalmist was of another mind. He was sure that what the Lord did was just, and he says that exactly in so many words. "You have established equity." Instead of calling God to account, the psalmist humbly submits to his will, rejoicing in the firm persuasion that with his whole omnipotence, God was pledged to promote righteousness and work justice among all his creatures. You see, God's court is not one of equity only. He has set up equity itself as an established institution, stable as his own throne. You can count on him to be consistent. His just rule is clearly holy, both in his providence and in his mercy. God is careful to preserve the immaculate purity of his justice. Most kingdoms of earth have an establishment of some kind, and generally such is inequitable. But here, under God's rule, we have an establishment that is equity itself. The Lord our God demolishes every system and exercise of injustice, and righteousness alone is made to stand. "You have executed," the psalmist says, "justice and righteousness in Jacob." Other nations around, under their despots, were the perpetrators and the people the victims of grievous wrong. But when the tribes of the Lord are faithful to Yahweh, they enjoyed an upright government within their own borders and acted with integrity toward their neighbors. The palace of Yahweh is no robber's fortress, nor despot's castle. It is the abode of the only just king, whose gentle glory beams out over all the earth from his just and holy throne. And this is the mighty just king whom you worship, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may well trust yourself, body and soul, into the hands of the one who does well over the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. How foolish and grievous it is indeed to grumble at his providential ordering of your life, Whenever you succumb to the temptation to doubt that his just rule is holy, better at such times that you exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Exalt him. Yes, lift him up. Estimate him to be what he is in truth, above you. You worship him at his footstool. And even if no others adore him, let you, his covenant child, render to him the most ardent praise that you can muster. Truly exalt him with all your heart, for he shines upon you from under the veiling wings of cherubim and over the seat of mercy. Whatever will make you want to worship God, if it's not this, that he is the God of just rule, it ought to be your daily delight, and mine as well, to magnify so great a God. The voice seems to sound forth from the cherubim where the Lord sits, who continually cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Kadosh, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth." Yes, God's power is not his choicest jewel. No, not his power, nor his sovereignty, but his holiness. He is the thrice holy God. I'm not so sure I know what that means, whether it means that he is really holy. So we have to say it three times. Or maybe it's referring to the three persons of the Trinity. But whatever, think about that. You who are sometimes downtrodden with sorrow, when your heart needs renewal, your heavenly Father, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, has always executed justice and righteousness in Jacob, his church. You can take that to the bank. For you believe, don't you, that God is holy in his person and in his just rule. That rule is holy exactly because it is separate from and different than all designs of human reason that would expect a powerful deity to exact punitive justice upon all those who oppose him and his revealed will, commanding their behavior. They could imagine only eternal retribution for their abundant sins. But the gospel of Psalm 99 is just this: God is holy in his just rule, and at the same time executes justice and righteousness in Jacob. How he does that, amazing and unexpected wonder, is revealed in the third stanza of this psalm, verses 6 through 9, which speak of the holiness of God's saving provision. The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, begins the explanation and revelation of the gospel of salvation by taking us back to Yahweh's gracious election of the Jewish people to be delivered from their sin and misery that they share together with all the peoples of the earth. Notice his exact words of verse 4. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. His priests, mind you. Not the priests of yet one more tribe of humanity that, like so many others, sought and seek vainly to lift themselves out of their hopeless situation by their own bootstraps, under the holy God's rule of justice because of their sin and depravity. Not the priests. The very first thing to recognize about any possibility of salvation for even one single human individual, let alone a multitude of persons, is that God will have to take the initiative. And if that is ever to be the case, such divine initiative will need to take account of the two propositions which we've already seen, with which Psalm 99 begins in verses 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. God's person is holy, and God's just rule is holy. If those two things are not maintained, there will be no way, for sinful people to be saved. Sin will need to be removed, and it will have to be atoned for. Do you see the dilemma? God's person is such that nothing unholy can stand before his holy presence. Only perfect people can go to heaven. To use a popular phrase descriptive of the afterlife, going to heaven. But the problem is that all are guilty, all fall short of the glory of God. And his just rule over them is such that their sin may not be pardoned without the price of eternal perdition for their sin having been paid. To repeat, because God is holy, there will not be any pardon without payment. Something will have to be done about human sin if ever there is to be any human life after death. And that's exactly what Psalm 99:4 says in these words: Moses and Aaron were among his priests. For God has taken the initiative. The holy God has found the way. No, I said it wrong. The holy God has determined the way. He chose Moses and Aaron, and also Samuel, to be leaders, prophets, representatives of those who called upon his name. And who were those? People who just happened willy-nilly to push the correct moral buttons and attain therefore an undeserved blessing of pardon for their wrongdoing? What do you think? People who are counted and to be blessed by their choosing to worship the right God? Surely not. They are rather people who belong to an elect group, which we've been hearing about in sermon after sermon on Sunday mornings from Romans. An elect group which the only true and living holy God has graciously and sovereignly chosen to save. He has come down to them in their desperate and indefensible condition and given them priests and prophets. His priests and his prophets for them, who would go between them and this all-holy God with whom they had to do. For the mediators who represented the people called upon his name. They called to the Lord. However did they do that? Because God, the Holy Spirit, moved them to do it. That's how. They were among his priests. And the same is true for you today, Christian believer. You have a mediator, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's priest for each and every saved person in all the ages of earth. For the ancient Israelites, God's chosen people, the psalmist says that when they called to the Lord, he answered them. And again in verse 8, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them. Do you realize just how amazing and unpredictable that is? the thrice holy God, who maintains the holiness of his person and exercises the holiness of his just rule, was a forgiving God to them. Because of the priest, the mediator, the Messiah, that he promised to send for them. Because Jesus, his only begotten Son, would call upon God the Father while dying on the cross, "Forgive them." And God did. He reckoned all the sins of all his chosen people, chosen ones, paid for in that one death. Still, the psalmist writes in verse 8, and we have to pay attention to this because it's in the psalm, and we can't take it out because we don't like it too much, that the Lord was a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. What do we make of that? Don't you see it? The thrice holy God sometimes found and finds it necessary to allow his church and his beloved ones to receive negative, temporal consequences for their failure to keep his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. But even when that happens, whatever that might be, death, sorrow, ill health, financial loss, could be anything, even that is for the sake of ones who, by his grace, are moved to truly repent and return to faithful obedience to him. And you can count on that to be true for you, believers, here tonight. A striking example, and with this we close, from Israel's history of the thrust of Psalm 99 is found in the passage we read earlier from Joshua 24. Then the people of Israel were gathered at Shechem after God had driven out the inhabitants of the land promised them to present themselves before the Lord in covenant renewal ceremony. We picked up the story at the point when the people said, "We will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And it was precisely then that Joshua shocked them with his chilling response, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." The rebuke, my friends, was successful. And those people, God's church then, inclined their heart to the Lord, the God of Israel, in true repentance. And God's church today, you, perhaps need to hear the same message and heed the same rebuke. Psalm 99 brings before you tonight the bedrock announcement. God is holy, thrice holy, kadosh hu. If you think that you can serve him without something being done about your pollution, you're sadly mistaken. No way. I know you are members of God's church. You are Christians. You are in a covenant relationship with God. But remember, won't you, that as O. Palmer Robertson has defined it correctly, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Israel had circumcision and animal sacrifices, all pointing forward to Christ the Messiah. Christian baptism is the circumcision of Christ. In union with him, your sins are removed. For Jesus has served you, and thus he has served the Holy Father God, by removing your sins, atoning for them, and enabling you to be in covenant with God. And those chilling words of Joshua to the church of his day need to be heard by the church in every age. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. That means if you think that God will bypass your sins, you're wrong. Someone has to pay. And Jesus paid it all. Has Jesus paid your debt? Amen.